chapter 15. We're going to do quite a bit of reading here in 15. In chapter 15, we'll start and go all the way through chapter 16. Let's see if I can adjust this here a little bit. All right. All right, so we're going to consider this morning, we come into Paul's second missionary journey. And last week, Brother Doug was teaching in our Sunday school hour here, and we considered some of the things that happened on Paul's first missionary journey. And we are coming to a close in this Sunday school curriculum, which I'm sort of glad for. I'm ready to be done with it. And I think the idea of the Sunday school curriculum over the last 3 years is the idea has been pretty good as far as placing things in chronological order. A lot of people know Bible stories, and they've got details of Bible stories, but they don't really know where those things fit in a timeline. And, you know, I think I was talking to a couple last night, and, you know, the idea is some people, like, they know about Job. They have no idea where Job, what time frame Job lived in, and where does all that fit in chronological order. And so, you know, that's the idea or the premise behind this Sunday school curriculum. We're coming to an end with this now. And so whenever we've covered things, we don't usually cover them in detail. There's big chunks of portions that are covered. And that's kind of what this is with Paul's missionary journeys. I mean, we did Paul's first missionary journey in one Sunday. Now we're moving on to the second one. Well, a lot of things happened in there. And so the idea is not verse by verse, you know, every item, every detail, like we would do in a series I preach or something like that. It's just to help place things in chronological order. And so we're not going to cover all the details of Paul's second missionary journey. We're just going to highlight a couple of things, and then I'm going to make some applications for us this morning. Let's go ahead and begin reading, though, in chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 36, and this is the start of Paul's second missionary journey here. And it's right before, I guess, but we need to get some background and some context. So Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch. So he had come back from his first missionary journey, stayed with the church at Antioch, his sending church, and they continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." So he says, it's time for us to move again. Let's go back and retrace our steps from the first missionary journey and see the churches that we've established and see how they're doing in every city. All right? So, verse 37, "And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname is Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God." So the church sends Paul out with Silas and recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches, all right? So that he's going to do his purpose. What he wanted to do with Barnabas, he's now doing with Silas. "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium." Now, if you remember, when we went through the book of Acts in our, I think it was Wednesday evening services, we covered all of this on Paul's second journey. And Lystra and Iconium were two cities, or Derbe and Lystra. They were all cities that Paul had already visited. So he's still going back, retracing his steps. And people were saved in each of these cities, churches established. Now, as he comes back, there's a young man there named Timothy, who is well reported of by the brethren, which shows that there was a church there, and Paul adds him to their missionary team. Verse 3, "Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. So were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. What is this all about? Verse 4 and verse 5, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decree for to keep. What's that all about? Anybody remember? Come on, get your thinking caps on. Brother Kuzel would always, you remember Brother Kuzel, by the way, he says hello. I talked to him this morning, and he wanted me to greet the church. But he would always do, maybe you'll remember this, whenever he would ask a question like this, and everybody would sit there, you know, glass-eyed, he'd go, come on, brain bubble, you know, if you knew Brother Kuzel, you'd think that was funny. You'd probably just think it's weird right now, because you just really don't know him. But that's what he would do, and it was funny. So I'm going to tell you, get your brains working. Okay, and what related to that? Yes, you're right. But what was the issue? What was the deal? Nope. What was that? Yes. Okay. So now we're getting somewhere. Yep. So what about that? No, they were trying. Jews had come down and influenced them, and were trying to add circumcision to salvation, to the grace of God, and it caused a controversy, caused a stir. And so what happened was is that they and the church at Antioch sent men back to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and the elders, and what they ended up coming to the conclusion was, of course not. You don't have to add circumcision to salvation. Salvation is by grace alone through Christ. And they wrote letters. And they sent it back with them to these Gentile churches, decrees for to keep. And what was it? Abstain from fornication. Abstain from things strangled, from blood. And if you do these things, you'll do well. And so this is what Paul is taking back with him to these churches that he's established. They went through the cities. They delivered them to decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith. They were strengthened. That's what this means. And they increased in number daily. So that's what that's all about. Verse 6, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. So here what we find is the first instance where the Holy Spirit of God is directly intervening in the affairs of these missionaries. Now, certainly they were led of the Spirit before this. We don't ever read about it. But this is the first instance where the Holy Spirit directly intervenes and directs their course and steers their path. We'd say, why in the world would the Lord not want them to preach the Word of God in Asia? Well, it wasn't about that the Lord didn't want them to preach the Word of God in Asia. It just wasn't the right time. The Word of God would spread to Asia, and it was God's will for all men to be saved. And so certainly the Word of God had to go everywhere. But the Lord had a purpose in this, and it reflects for us the need. Listen, it reflects for us the need to be led of the Spirit of God in our dealings, in our everyday life. We can make decisions. God gave us the ability to choose and to reason and so on. But all of those plans need to be subject to the Spirit of God and to the will of God and to the redirection of the Lord and not lean on our own understanding. Eventually, the gospel would go into Asia. It just wasn't the Lord's will right then because God had a greater purpose. Paul did not know this yet. He was just obeying and listening to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God forbade them. Wouldn't allow them. And Paul was sensitive to that. Certainly these places were needy, were they not? Were they not needy of the gospel? Yes, they were. But just because there's a need doesn't necessarily mean that it's a call of God. Does that make sense? The Lord had a purpose, and the Lord would accomplish his will, and these people would get the gospel, but there was something else in store. Paul didn't know what that was yet. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So now Paul's finding out why the Spirit of God said no. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Notice the word we here. What we find, we know that Luke is the author or the writer of the book of Acts. And the word we is used here indicating that now Luke has joined this missionary journey as well. The wording before was they. And so now the wording changes over to we. And Luke is included. So we get the idea now that he is part of this missionary team. I think up through chapter 18 or so. And then the wording changes again back to they, indicating that Luke had left that missionary team, or that Paul had left him in a certain place. And he wasn't part of their travels at that point. All right, so now Luke is with them. And so they were in Philippi certain days. And this is where we're going to spend all of our time here this morning with what happens in Philippi. And on the Sabbath, we went out. By the way, did you all get a Sunday school lesson? All right, you can do that. You can look through that and read through that on your own at some point. We're going to cover this, but I'm going to highlight a couple of different things from this chapter for us this morning. All right? And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord had opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So here we find a lady who is somebody who worshipped God. She believed in God. But note that this verse says that the Lord still had to open her heart. Open her heart to what? She worshipped God, she believed in God. But what was the problem? What was the thing that was still missing? What was that? Yeah, she wasn't saved. She believed in God, she worshipped God, but she still wasn't saved. She was religious, but she was lost. And she needed God to open her heart to the truth. There's a lot of people like that. They're religious people. They believe in God, but they're still not saved. They've never repented of their sin and trusted in Christ. Just believing that God exists or that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, just believing that mentally is not the same as applying it to the heart. Coming into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a difference. And only the Lord can open a person's heart and their understanding and begin to draw them. So she still needed to be saved. Now note what happens. And when she was, so the Lord opened her heart that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. What was Paul doing? What was Paul's custom in every city that he went to? Where there was a Jewish population, what did he do? He went to the synagogue. What did he preach? He preached the gospel. He preached Christ. There's no note here that he goes down to a riverside. There apparently was not a synagogue in Philippi. There was a small Jewish contingency there, but it was so small that they had no synagogue. But this place down by the river was a place that was given to prayer. This is where they met. And so that's where Paul went. And here he preached the gospel, and she attended and did something with the things that were spoken of by Paul. She got saved. So then verse 15, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And she came out this, and he came out the same hour. Here are the devils who are possessing her, who are proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. The devils believe in God. But this was not a genuine testimony or proclamation. This was in mock. It was led on by the devil. And the devil's a great counterfeiter. He's a master counterfeiter. Well, we find Paul cast this demon out. And when her, verse 19, when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." So here these guys are trying to stir up trouble for Paul because his preaching of the gospel is turning upside down their money-making scheme. And all of a sudden, their ability to cash in on the people who are duped is now gone. And so they're upset about it. So they bring them before the magistrates, and they say, these guys are troubling our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Here they're playing the race card here. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors opened, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Why would he do that? Why would he do such a thing? Yeah, in Roman culture, Roman custom, he was given charge over these prisoners, and if he let down on his job and there was an escaped prisoner, off with his head. And so instead of that happening, he knew for sure he was going to die. He says, "I'm just going to kill myself." Instead of having to face that torture of the Roman government doing it. And so that was his thinking. Verse 28, "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Where in the world would he get that kind of information, that kind of knowledge, to where he would make that kind of a proclamation? What's that, brother? Yeah, probably. Note that back in verse 25 that they prayed and they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. There were people that were listening. No doubt, in all of that, the gospel message was being proclaimed here, and he was listening himself. And so when this all took place, he was already armed with that knowledge, and the Spirit of God was already working with that knowledge in his heart, so that he was broken in his spirit, and he was trembling. This is the effect of the gospel on someone's heart and soul. And he said, "Sirs, what do I need to do to be saved?" Let's look. Keep on reading. Verse 31, "And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.' And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." Now, question. Their answer in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Is that all that it takes? Is that all that it is? Why would Paul then say, "Just believe on the Lord"? But where did that come from? Paul said, "Just believe on the Lord and you're going to be saved." Is that all that Paul said, though? Well, the next verse clarifies and tells us that's not all that Paul said. Note what it says here. Verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." Surely that's not all that Paul said, "Just believe on the Lord and you're going to be saved." No, he spake unto them the word of the Lord. He expounded on that gospel message of repentance and faith. Secondly, okay, so we know that Paul said more, but secondly, when Paul said to believe on the Lord, there's a whole lot that's packed into just that one phrase. What does it actually mean to believe on Jesus Christ? Well, if there's a full understanding of who Jesus Christ actually is and what he's actually done, that belief also is inclusive of repentance, because we understand those, the repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. You can't. And when it comes to genuine salvation, now somebody can believe, give mental assent to the fact that Jesus Christ is God, that he's the Savior of the world. That doesn't mean they have a repentant heart. But when repentance is there, you cannot have repentance without faith. And genuine faith and belief in the Son of God, that he's the Savior of the world, that he died for my sin, generates and leads to repentance. Okay, so be clear. And there's several places in the Word of God where all that is said, believe on the Lord and you'll be saved. But there's also several places where belief is never mentioned. Repent is mentioned. All right? And so when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we get a whole body of truth that the requirement for salvation, when he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that surely includes repentance towards God, which means I'm a vile, guilty sinner. I deserve God's wrath. I don't want to be me. That's repentance toward God. I've offended you, God, for my sin. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid my penalty for sin. And that is the requirement for salvation. All right, let's read on. All right, so then, verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates, the people who sent them to prison, sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily, meaning privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and departed. All right. So, we've got the whole context here, and we've seen what is happening here on Paul's second missionary journey. What I actually want to draw attention to, talk to you about this morning, is the instances or the circumstances that happened to Paul and Silas while in Philippi. We know that they ended up in prison, all right? So before all this, the Spirit of God said, don't go preach the Word of God in Asia. God had something else in store. There was the Macedonian call, and they came, and the Word of God and the gospel comes now to Europe, right? Lydia is saved in Philippi, but then also these circumstances happened where there's a demon-possessed girl, and Paul casts the demon out, and now that stirs up trouble in the city, and they find themselves in prison, and now they're in prison, but their testimony in prison leads to the Philippian jailer and his house being saved. God had all of this worked out and in store. But Paul says in verse 37, that these people, these magistrates in Philippi, had beaten them openly, uncondemned. Did Paul and Silas deserve the circumstances and the things that happened to them in Philippi? No. Were they being treated fairly? No, they weren't being treated fairly. And yet, all of this and all of these unfair circumstances were still part of God's plan for their life, and part of God's will, leading to the salvation of souls. But yet, it wasn't fair. humanly speaking. And I want to talk this morning about how we should respond when we are treated wrongly. How is it that, and this is the thesis for the lesson this morning, when you're treated unfairly or treated wrongly, because the fact of the matter is, we deal with humans, right? And sometimes, and probably more often than not, there's going to be unfair treatment. People are going to say things to us that we don't deserve. People are going to do things to us that we don't deserve. They're going to think things about us that we don't deserve. And we could get all upset and uptight, and we could sit back and say, that's not right, and that's not fair, and I don't deserve this, and nobody likes me, and yada, 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 yada. And yes, thank you. I was just going to say that. Are you looking at my notes? Have a pity party. That is based in selfishness and based in pride. How should we be responding when we're treated wrongly? Well, we need to, like Paul and Silas here, entrust our soul to the faithful God that we serve and keep on doing what's right. And Paul and Silas show us four aspects I want to bring out, hopefully I'll get through it this morning, of a right response to wrong treatment. Okay? That's what we're going to talk about. A right response to wrong treatment. The first thing that we note is in verse 25. What should we do with wrong treatment? Know what Paul and Silas are doing. At midnight, Paul and Silas, where are they right now? They're in prison. Their feet are fast in the stocks. Now, this isn't like, you know, the resort-type prisons for, the, you know, the white-collar criminals. This is a dungeon, a Roman dungeon. Their feet are fast in the stocks. They've got, you know, it's probably cold. It's definitely dark. The jailer called for a light when he came in. And it's not, you know, nothing cozy here. This is their treatment. And what are they doing? They prayed and they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What is the reflection of their heart here? Well, in order to pray and in order to sing praise unto God, it's got to be a heart that is full of joy to the Lord. Amen? So the first principle here is when we're treated wrongly, we need to keep our joy in the Lord first and foremost, not on the circumstances. Now, if Paul and Silas were thinking of the circumstances and thinking of the people who did them wrong, their attitude wouldn't be to sing praise unto God. They would be focusing on the rotten people that did them wrong and the circumstance and the situation. Their rights were violated. They were thrown in prison and beaten, uncondemned. Their backs were torn open. Their feet were fast in the stocks in a dark prison. And here they are praying and singing praises unto God at midnight. Man, you know, if you think about yourself, and I think about myself, I mean, I want to make application to the Word of God. That ought to bring some conviction. And it does bring some conviction to my heart for a lack of joy and grumbling over just simple, minor irritations of life. Just this morning. Just this morning. Here, Maddie, she's trying to get the jelly out of the refrigerator. And it's this tub. It's like this big. I've never seen one like it. Well, it's plastic. And she's pulling that thing out. And boom, she drops it. Boom. On the floor. Jelly. Everywhere. The lid's broken. I'm like, Maddie, you got to pay attention to what you're doing. And I was right in what I was saying, but I was wrong in my attitude. Does that make sense? And I had to go back to her and I had to apologize to her and tell her, Maddie, I'm sorry for being upset at you. That was an accident, but you need to pay attention. You need to be careful. But I shouldn't have responded that way. But see, that's one simple thing. But what about when people say things about us that are not accurate and are not true, and they start to formulate opinions about us that are not accurate and are not true, and we could sit back and we could grumble, we could complain, and we could say, well, you know what? There's some things about you that need to be said too, right? And it can destroy the mood or the spirit that we operate in, and the spirit that God wants us to operate from. We've lost our joy, and our eyes are off the Lord and are on the circumstances. What should we do when we're treated wrongly? We need to keep our joy in the Lord first and foremost. You know what? People are sinners. And we're going to deal with sinful people all the time. I'm a sinner. People have to deal with me all the time. What does that matter? If my joy is in the Lord. If my eyes are on the Lord. One preacher said this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Thus, if we want to glorify God, which is the highest goal for the Christian, we must focus on finding joy in Him. Not finding our joy in what other people think of us or if they accept us or not. The Scripture commands us to delight ourselves in the Lord. Chris, why don't you look up Psalm 37 and verse 4. Caleb, look up Psalm 34 and read verses 3 and verse 8. When you find it, Chris, go ahead and start reading. Note what the Word of God commands us here. All right, what is the command? To delight ourselves in the Lord. Caleb. All right, so what do we have? Magnify the Lord. Let us exalt His name. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Not people, but that the Lord is good. Magnify the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Listen, the command here to delight in the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord, that's not a suggestion. You might want to do this. No, it's a command to delight in the Lord and to praise the name of the Lord. I've not verified this myself, but I've heard it said that the most frequent command in the entire Bible is to sing. And it's usually attached to sing unto the Lord. You can't rightly obey the command to praise God and to sing unto the Lord and to delight in the Lord for joy unless our heart is already full of Him. You with me? We can't bring ourselves, and we can't generate and manufacture praise unto the Lord unless our heart is already full of Him and our eyes need to be on Him. Paul and Silas, man, they would have never rejoiced in that prison, in that dungeon at midnight, under those awful circumstances, if they had not already, and it was already a regular part of their life, of their everyday life, to praise the Lord, to keep their eyes on the Lord. We need to have a daily habit of mentally focusing on how great and how wonderful God is and on the many blessings that He daily heaps upon His children. Do you start your day that way? Thank you, Lord, for the blessings of today. First of all, that I have life, that I was able to even get up out of bed, that I have energy, that I have strength. I don't even know what blessings are still coming, but thank you for the blessings of today. Daily He loadeth us with benefits, the Bible says. That's a good way to start the day to help keep us from grumbling and complaining at the simple, minor irritations of life. How often is that said of us, though? You examine your own heart. I don't know your life. Nobody else probably does either. But how often do you have just a grumpy attitude, basically all day long, because of simple and minor irritations? Suggestion: start your day with thanking and praising God for His blessings and His benefits, and get your eyes on the Lord at the beginning of the day. And all of a sudden, hey, things don't look so grim. Imagine Paul and Silas. If anybody had opportunity to be grumbly and complainy about being treated unfairly, it was them. And yet they sang and they praised God in the middle of all of that. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Look at his perspective here. The life that I live, it's all Christ's. And he says, I'm crucified with Christ. I don't have any of me. It's the Lord's. But the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Why? Because he loved me and he gave himself for me. Where is his focus? All on Christ. Amen? Paul writes later on, back to this Philippian church that was established here that we're reading about. Here's the beginnings of it. No doubt Lydia was a member of that church. No doubt this Philippian jailer and his family were a member of this church. Charter members. Later on, when Paul writes back to this church at Philippi, Paul writes some things that really make a whole lot more sense when we consider the circumstances that they went through. Look in Philippians chapter 3, okay? Philippians 3. Verse 1, what does Paul say to the church at Philippi? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. All right, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. What is the theme of this letter, or one of the major themes of this letter that he writes back to the church at Philippi? Rejoice in the Lord! Look at the circumstances that he went through at the beginning of the establishment of this church. And he says, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. No, he said always. And again, I say rejoice. It would have been a lot better for me in my flesh if he would have just said, rejoice in the Lord most of the time, because that would justify me then with my bad attitude, wouldn't it? But he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always? Really? Even when you're in prison and you've been beaten and your feet are fast in the stocks? Yep. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That was a major theme of what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. But note chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. What does he say here? Verse 13 says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do how many things without murmurings and disputings? All things without murmurings and disputings. How is that even possible? If your eyes are on the Lord and you're rejoicing in the Lord, are you guilty of doing some things with murmurings and disputings? If you're human, you are. That's not an excuse. Our command is to rejoice in the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. In everything, always rejoicing in the Lord. You know, we could say, I could handle this if Paul said, try not to grumble too much and rejoice sometimes. But he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, and always rejoice in the Lord. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know, we could say, well, that was okay for Paul. He didn't live in the world that we live in. Oh, I think he did. He was simply a man who learned to focus on God. And he said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I was talking with a man at men's prayer meeting last night. I don't even think I'm going to get through 2 points. I'm not. I got 5 minutes. Maybe this is what the Lord wanted us to focus on this morning. I was talking with the men last night at men's prayer meeting. We're talking about this verse where Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That word, content, doesn't mean, well, it's pretty good. I've learned to be content. Pretty good with it. Whatever state I am. That's not what it means. It does mean to be separated from circumstances, to be above circumstances. And Paul says, I've learned that whatever I find myself, and he says in that same context, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to be full, I know how to be hungry. Everywhere, and in all things, I'm instructed, he said. And what he's talking about is, I've learned this over time, that the circumstances that I'm in, I'm to be separate from those circumstances, above the circumstances, outside of the circumstances. And what does he mean by that? I've learned to be content. The circumstances don't dictate whether or not I have joy or don't. You with me? Outside of them, above them. The circumstances could be awful. But those circumstances aren't the things that determine whether or not I have joy. Why? I've learned to focus on God. The first principle here is when you're treated wrongly, don't look at the people and don't look at the circumstances. You find your joy in the Lord first and foremost. Do you think he doesn't know what's going on? Yeah, he does. A cheerful and a joyful spirit doesn't depend on having wonderful, trouble-free circumstances. And yet, sometimes that's how we live. I think there's a lot of Christian people who are grumbling, discontented people. And the reason is their eyes are not on the Lord. They're a lot like the children of Israel who were in the wilderness. Remember how they said, why did you bring us out here, Moses, to die? We'd be better off back in Egypt. Yeah, right. Back in the slavery and the beatings and the whippings and the hard work. You'd be better off back there, but that was their attitude. That was their mindset. Instead of having God's presence and God's provision, even in the wilderness, that's the key. Cultivating joy in the Lord every day is not something that is optional. It's commanded in the Word of God to rejoice in the Lord always. It's not optional. It's mandatory for all of God's people who are going to walk in the Spirit, who are going to experience the joy of the Lord. Is that how you operate? Do you regularly try to cultivate a spirit of joy and focusing on Christ each and every day? One quick thing here, and I'll finish. I won't really do justice to this point because I don't have the time to do it. But verse 25, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, when we're treated wrongly, we say, first of all, we need to find our joy in the Lord, keep our focus on the Lord. But secondly, we need to understand and keep our witness to others in mind. When we're treated wrongly, what is the second right response? To remember that we are to be a testimony and a witness for the Lord. Verse 25 says that they prayed and they sang praises unto God, and what? And the prisoners heard them. What kind of a testimony would they have had if they were grumbling, complaining about how unfair the circumstances were? Would have anybody have gotten saved? Absolutely not. But because they were mindful of their testimony, and they had joy in the Lord. Man, there was power to affect other people's lives. Paul and Silas, they weren't singing so that they could be good witnesses in this difficult situation. No, they were singing because their heart was full of praise toward God and the joy of his salvation, but the overflow of their worship was a good witness. You note that? That's powerful when you start to think about it. Their heart was already full of joy to the Lord. They found joy in the Lord and they sang praises unto God. The overflow of that was a good and a powerful witness that led to the salvation of countless people. And that's how it should be. The world should see or hear our joy in the Lord, even from the dungeons of life. And they ought to have this, they ought to ask the question, what in the world is wrong with those people? Why are you so joyful? Maybe I should say it over here. Why are you so joyful all the time? What's your secret? That's what the world ought to have in their mind about God's people. Amen? They ought to say, how is it that you can just sing and praise the Lord when this just happened? Hey, God is my strength. God's my refuge. God is my helper. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. So tribulation, persecution, turmoil? No. Paul and Silas were singing and praising the Lord because their heart was full. And that resulted in a good witness. Let me close with this story. Years ago in the former Soviet Union, a criminal who later got saved and became a leader in a New Testament church wrote this about his experiences in prison. He said, among the general despair, while prisoners like myself were cursing ourselves, the camp, the authorities, while we opened up our veins and our stomachs or hanged ourselves, the Christians, often with sentences of 20 to 25 years, did not despair. One could see Christ reflected in their faces, their pure, upright life, deep faith and devotion to God, their gentleness and their wonderful manliness became a shining example of life for thousands. And as a result, this man himself came to know Jesus Christ because of their testimony in spite of the circumstances. You know, not many of us will ever go through what Paul and Silas went through, or what Christians in communist prisons had to go through. But we are going to be treated wrongly at work, at home, even among brothers and sisters in Christ. But with Paul and with Silas, we need to have the aim of doing all things for the gospel's sake, keeping our eyes on the Lord and understanding that our life is to be a witness to other people. Because people are listening. People are watching. Amen? Focus on joy in the Lord. And don't forget, your life is to be a testimony and a witness. I wish we had the time to talk about the others, but we don't. We'll close here. But meditate, think on these, examine your own life. Amen? And joy in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for these examples and scriptures for us today. Father, we pray that you'd help us as your people to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, not the circumstances, to remember that we are testimonies, we're to be a witness for Christ, and we need to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in our daily living. And a bad spirit, a grumpy attitude is not a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to start our day thinking and meditating on the blessings of God that you daily load to us, the benefits of knowing Jesus Christ, and to understand that you're a good God and a great God, and nothing is out of your care or control. And I don't need to be upset and fret. I don't need to be
grumpy in my spirit, because my joy is in the Lord. My favor is in the Lord, not on people. And Father, I just pray that you'd help us to be more and more like Jesus Christ each and every day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.